Father, not out of a habit or a ritual, but Father, because I know the absolute need to have your Spirit touch our hearts and direct our thoughts, we call upon you, Lord, to give us understanding, illumination, and to make those very real practical applications that need to be made for our lives. Teach us and touch us from your word tonight, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 4. Well, on Wednesday evenings, we have a wonderful young man sitting with us. He's a sixth grader, and he really had a desire to learn the book of Revelation. Normally, he's down in the kids' wing, but he talked his parents into sitting up with us through this particular series, and he's been taking it in. So much so that, well, you see, this sixth grader goes to a Christian school in town. And one day last week, they had a speaker come and address the students there at that school for their chapel time. And after this speaker was done with his chapel address, he opened it up for questions and answers. One of the kids raised a question about the book of Revelation. This particular speaker said, well, Revelation really is a very complicated and difficult book to understand. Well, this young man that had been sitting here raised his hand and says, I don't think so. I don't think so, he said. Revelation, he said, is a piece of cake if you'll just follow the divine outline in chapter 1, verse 19. He said it divides itself into three sections. Write the things which thou hast seen past, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And he went through the outline, and this speaker, who was a pastor in the area, his jaw just sort of dropped open. And when I heard that story from his father, I thought, all right, you see, that's the way it is to be. Revelation is not a difficult book to understand. The very meaning of revelation means just that, unveiling, revealing, not concealing. It should not be a difficult book, particularly if you follow the divine outline in chapter 1, verse 19. So turn there really quick. If you haven't had it marked up to this time, you should do so this night. Revelation chapter 1. Here Jesus is speaking to John, who's on the island of Patmos. And Jesus says to him, write the things which thou hast seen. That's the first division of the book. Write the things which thou hast seen. Now, what did John just see? He saw the resurrected, glorified Christ. That's the past. That has already been. Jesus died for our sin. He rose again. He is glorified, you see. Write the things which thou hast seen, past. And, Jesus says, the things which are. The things which are the present seen. Chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 2 and 3 describes church history. The seven messages that Jesus gave to seven churches speak of church history in its entirety. The seven messages speak of the seven epochs or seven ages in church history chronologically. So you see in chapter 1 the things which thou hast seen, Jesus, resurrected, glorified, the things which are presently, church history, the church age, the times in which we're living right now as we come to the close of church history. Then the third section, write the things which shall be what? Hereafter. The Greek there is meta tauta, M-E-T-A, and then T-A-U-T-A, meta tauta, which means hereafter or after these things. Now, that is the operative word, for in chapter 4, verse 1, we know we're starting now the third and final section. After this, verse 1, the word in the Greek, again, meta tauta. It's the same phrase that he used in the divine outline of chapter 1, meta tauta. In fact, verse 1 ends with the same phrase, hereafter, the last word there in verse 1, which is also meta tauta. After what? After these things. After what things? Well, you guys know the outline. Chapter 1, Jesus risen and glorified. Chapters 2 and 3, church history. After church history, gang. The church after church history is taken to where? Chapters 4 and? You see, the church in heaven, chapters 4 and 5. While the church is in heaven for how many years? 7 years. On the earth, while the church is in heaven, tucked away on a honeymoon with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, down below, chapters 6 through what? 6 through 19 describe the tribulation, which lasts for how many years? And then at the end of chapter 19, we see Jesus what? Coming back, the second coming. He comes back to earth where he rules and reigns from what city? From Jerusalem. And that takes place for 1,000 years. That term is called the millennium. So you have church history, chapters 2 and 3. Then after that's over, boom, the church is taken to heaven, 4 and 5. And then meanwhile, down below, 6 through 19, the tribulation. Chapter 19, the second coming. And then we come into chapter 20, which is the millennium, 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. And then chapter 21 and 22 is the new and the new. And we all live. See, it's a piece of cake. You have the whole book down. If you take it in its simple chronological flow, you see a perfect pattern. You see the way the thing unfolds so easily. Church history, rapture, church in heaven, chapters 4 and 5. Meanwhile, tribulation. Then comes the millennium, then the new heaven and the new earth. And man, we just continue on with the Lord forever and ever. So, our sixth grade brother was correct. It's a piece of cake. Well, now we enter the third and final section. Church history is over, and we're going to see the church raptured up into heaven. Chapter 4, verse 1. After this, what's the Greek phrase there? Metatauta. After these things. What things? What things? Church history. Now, interesting because 19 times in the first three chapters, the word church is mentioned. 19 times. And it will not be mentioned again in the book of Revelation. Because the church is where? In heaven. And those that try to tell us, well, the church is going through the tribulation, don't know the divine outline and the simple flow of the apocalypse or this book, you see. The church spoken of frequently until suddenly, boom, up into heaven she goes. Up into heaven will be. And the rest of the book, chapter 6 through 19 anyway, deal with the tribulation on earth. But that doesn't relate to the church, which is in heaven. After this, after these things, church history, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. I like that. You see, in verse 20 of chapter 3, we saw Jesus standing at the door, saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with me. Any person who opens the door of his or her heart to the Lord will then have the Lord open the door of heaven to him or to her. Can I encourage you to open your heart, to open the door of your heart to the Lord if you haven't done so? Because in so doing, he will gladly open the door of heaven to you. He'll open the door of heaven for me. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And here we see in chapter 4, John says, I looked up and a door was opened in heaven. He opens the door for you and for me. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet. Does that ring a bell to anyone? Yeah. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, precisely. For behold, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall arise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be what? Caught up to meet with them in the clouds, and so we shall ever be with the Lord forever. Comfort one another with these words. It's the rapture. Obviously, this is speaking of that event, the rapture, when the Lord suddenly appears in the clouds to meet us. Now, it's not the second coming when he comes back to the earth. No, the rapture is when he simply meets us in the clouds to take us where? To heaven. For 7 years, while the earth is going through then the tribulation. Excellente, you see. So we're caught up in the clouds to meet with the Lord, and he takes us to heaven. The trumpet. John says, a door was opened in heaven. I heard the voice like a trumpet, and it talked to me, and it said, and I love this phrase. Hey, memorize this phrase, because you're going to need to be tuned in to this, because we'll be hearing it shortly. Come up here. I'm dialed in for that phrase, man. When I hear the Lord with the voice of a trumpet, you see, saying, come up here, Johnny. Boom. I'm gone. I'm going. And so are you. Come up here. That's a phrase that I can't wait to hear. It's going to be fabulous. Come up here. Boom. And John heard that, the voice saying, come up here, and I will show thee the things which must be meta tauta hereafter. Why do you suppose that here in verse 1 the phrase is used twice? Can I suggest to you, because the Lord doesn't want us to miss it? After these things. After what things? Church history. The things that just transpired, you see. The rapture happens. The rapture happens when the last person gets saved, when the last one is added to the kingdom. When the bride of Christ, which we are, the church, is complete, the rapture is going to happen. We're going up. And then it says immediately, verse 2, I was in the Spirit. I tell you, I'm really, really looking forward to that. Immediately being changed. 1 Corinthians 15 says, in this event called the rapture, it's a mystery that we shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye immediately. How fast does an eye twinkle? Well, somebody figured out 1/10,000th of a second. Changed immediately. Being in the Spirit, no more dealing with the flesh. I want you to be honest. How many of you today, at some point, found yourself thinking a fleshly thought or reacting in a fleshly way or doing something in the flesh? Honestly, how many? I'd like to see your hand. I'm stunned. What kind of a church is this? I thought one or two hands would go up. We're all vulnerable. We all struggle constantly. We're all failing continually. But you know what? Guess what? There's coming a day when we will no longer have the flesh to deal with. I mean, isn't that going to be great? Never saying something and then thinking, I wish I didn't say that. Or never thinking something and wish I didn't thunk that. But just totally being in the Spirit, being changed immediately and permanently. For the Bible says when we see him, we shall be like him. I'm really looking forward to that. I'm tired of my flesh. I'm tired of reacting in a fleshly way, dealing with fleshly stuff. I can't wait. When that day happens, and it's going to happen for you and me, we'll be changed permanently, immediately, even as John was in this picturesque scene of the rapture. The door of heaven opens, the voice of a trumpet calls him, and immediately he's in the Spirit. I like that. Behold, notice the first thing that he sees. Now, he's raptured, if you would. And I want you to take note of this stuff, and I want you to really get it down. You know why? Because when you get to heaven, I don't want to see any apple gators walking around heaven like country bumpkins. Whoa! Wow! What's that? I don't know. I want you guys to be the tour guides. To be able to say, oh, over here you're going to see this, and in just a moment these guys are going to fall down and cry, holy, holy, and then this, and just, you know, so get this down. People, before they take trips, they often get these insight guides or different kinds of travel books. Hey, listen, we're taking a trip to heaven. And this is the insight guide of heaven, chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation. So get it down, and you will not be then walking around like a country bumpkin when you get there. He says this. Right away, behold, verse 2, the first thing that catches his eye. This intrigues me. The first thing that draws John is he sees a throne set, or planted, literally. A throne set or planted in heaven. Now, I suggest to you that for John, who was pastoring seven churches, in fact, probably truly overseeing, pastoring the seven churches that were written to in chapters 2 and 3, that this was a huge word for him, Pastor John, to pass on to the people that he cared about and was linked to and was sharing with. Because, remember, the year is 100 AD. John has been pastoring, but now he's exiled on the island of Patmos. But he cares about the flock that he's been a part of and been pastoring. And this flock has been going through unbelievable difficulties. The people that John was ministering to were being persecuted with real brutal kinds of persecutions. We've talked about that in previous studies. Now, John would be able to immediately say, hey, caught up into heaven, I saw a throne set, planted. In other words, what's happening on earth, the difficulties, the struggles, the persecutions, the problems, the heartaches, the setbacks, all the rest. Let me tell you something John could say to those people that he was caring about and linked to. There is truly a throne in heaven that is set. And I want you to jot this down if you're taking notes. We're going to look at various things in this throne room. First of all, number one, the prominence of the throne. The prominence of the throne. It's what caught John's attention first and foremost. Now, in the Old Testament, you, most of you, are aware of the fact that the people of Israel were perpetually struggling with idolatry. They would get caught up in worshiping Baal, for example. And in worshiping Baal or Ashtaroth or other pagan deities, they would have these high places, as the Bible calls them, or groves. The high places were places on mountains, groves in the trees, where they would worship Baal, they would worship Ashtaroth and other pagan deities. But they were portable places, that is, they were always moving around these altars to Baal, or the places where Ashtaroth was worshipped. They were not set thrones. That is, it was not permanent. It was moving around constantly. And in fact, in the book of Jeremiah, God indicts the people for the fact that they were seduced by these idols and worshiping on the various high places, he says. Endless high places, moving around. And then I'll read to you, you might want to jot it down, but in chapter 17, in answer to that, that is portable worship centers. On this mountain, in that grove, over on that hill, or wherever it might be, verse 12 says this, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. Jeremiah 17:12. A glorious high throne from the beginning is our sanctuary. Well, what are you suggesting, John? Just this. The high places and altars of worldly pagan deities are changing constantly, moving around. They're not established. If you're worshiping at the altar of materialism, you get that house, you buy that car, and you worship there for a week or two or a month or a year or 10, but then it doesn't work anymore. You have to have a newer house or a better car. So you move. Or if you're worshiping at the altar of sensuality, you worship there for a week or two or a month or three or a year or 10, but then that altar doesn't work anymore. So you got to find something else or a new partner or whatever. It doesn't work. It doesn't stay set. It moves around. You worship at the God of, at the altar of intellectualism. And you study this subject, you're intrigued by that philosophy. It intrigues you and stimulates you intellectually, but then after a week or two or a month or four or a year or 10 or more, oh man, you're bored with it. See, the thing is that all of the altars of the pagan gods, materialism, sensuality, philosophy, whatever it might be, they shift. So we live in a world in which people are going here and doing that and finding themselves finally bored. Been there, done that, now what? You see. I'll tell you what. Jeremiah chapter 17, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. That is, our throne where we worship is set. It lasts. And I was able to tell the guys at Camp Bradley, and it's such a wonderful thing to be able to say at this point in life. Talking with the young men. What a great group of guys these are, by the way. But I'm able to say to them, you know what? The throne is set. I've been walking with the Lord now for 40 years. And I'm not at all bored. It isn't old. It's not been there, done that, what now? It just gets better and more interesting, more challenging and more intriguing. It never becomes boring. It never becomes exhausting. For 40 years now, I've been walking with him. And it is solid. The throne is set. A high, glorious throne is set. And that is where we worship. And it's a fabulous thing. And so Pastor John here, John the Revelator, would be able to say to those that he was caring about and sharing with, I know you're going through tough times, but there is a throne. What you're going through is not being determined ultimately by Caesar Nero in Rome, you see, or by the tyrants that are beating you and bludgeoning you in this era of persecution. No, they are not in control ultimately. There is a throne. It is set. The prominence of the throne. That's the first thing that caught John's attention. The prominence of the throne. Secondly, the person on the throne. Number two, the person on the throne. He sees this throne, and then he saw one that sat on the throne, And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. Now, he sees the throne. It captures his attention. The prominence of the throne. Hey, the throne is set. Then he sees the one on the throne. And he describes him in a most interesting way. He uses terminology that relates to precious stones. The jasper stone is not our jasper today. As you know, words go through various changes and all kinds of transmutations. The jasper here in Bible times, and it is further described in the book of Revelation in the New Jerusalem, as we shall see, is a clear stone, probably a diamond. But for sure, it's a clear stone. The jasper stone is a clear stone. So he sees a clear stone, a diamond, if you would, which speaks of light, the reflection and refraction of light. Light, the one who sat on the throne, light. And also a sardine stone. Now you say, what's a sardine stone? It's what we would call today a ruby. It's a red stone. So there is light, glorious light, emanating from the throne. And there is red that is all around the throne. That's the idea here. Now, why would these two stones be brought up? A couple of things to think through. John, who's writing this, is the one who tells us in his first epistle of 1 John the two characteristics about God that we can say God is, first of all, 1 John chapter 1 says, God is what? Light. God is light. Of course. How do you describe the glorious light that would be emanating from the one on the throne? It's like the brilliancy of a diamond just sparkling and glowing and shining. God is light. God is light. And he's on the throne. And what you're going through, people, he might say to those he's ministering to, God is light. He knows. He's not in the dark about it. He is light. Well, you say, if God is light, then how come I am being kept in the dark about my suffering? If he is light, they might say in John's day, or you might say today, why am I stuck in this dreadful dark marriage or in that dreadfully dingy occupation or with the physical affliction or with the problem emotionally or the stresses financially? If God is light, brilliant, and he's on the throne, that is John, he's in control. If there is a throne set in heaven and God is light, then why in the world am I in the dark about my suffering, about my challenge, about my difficulty, about my... Where is he? How could he? Why doesn't he give revelation to me about what's going on in my life? Well, you need to see. God is light, the diamond, the clear crystal stone. But it also, God is not only light, but John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God is what? Love. God is what? Love. Love. Which, of course, links us to the sardine stone, the red stone, the ruby stone. Why? Paul would put it this way. God proved his love for us in that while we were what? Yet sinners, Christ died for us. The red blood of Christ flowed from his veins. As those nails pierced his hands, as that crown of thorns was clubbed into his skull, as the spear was thrust into his side, he was bleeding for me. Now listen. God proved, past tense, his love for me Even when I was ignorant, rebellious, sinning, Christ was pinned to the tree. He had me in his mind. He had me on his heart. Not just humanity generically, but John Corson specifically, personally, individually. He had you in his mind. He had you on his heart. He was thinking about you. He was dying in place of you. The red blood was flowing from his veins, the ruby red blood, when he was dying for me. And he would declare in so doing, there's nothing more that I could ever do or say to prove to you that I'm in love with you. What else could I do? God would declare, I became a man in the person of my son. I was slaughtered, physically slaughtered, emotionally battered, spiritually isolated. And it was more than just a few hours on a cross in Israel outside of the city of Jerusalem. For the Bible says he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. See, here's the thing. John the apostle here sees that. Light and redness. The ruby. The color of blood. Which would prove, even as John said in his epistle previously, God is light and God is love. Therefore, whether it be these that John is caring about 2,000 years ago who are going through unbelievable difficulty, or whether it's you tonight in your situation personally. Don't ever say, well, what's God doing? Or where is God when I need him? Or how could God allow this to happen to me? Now, I hear sometimes different preachers, and I read different books, where these guys... I don't understand, but they say, you know, just be honest with God. Tell him you're angry. Tell him you're ticked off. I say, blasphemy. When I hear people badmouth God and say, well, I just had to tell God off their day, I step away. I do not buy that. I think personally, it's blasphemy. God proved he is madly in love for you, with you, and only wants the best for you when he made one grand statement on the cross. And if anyone you're talking to is ever saying, well, where's God and how come God and why doesn't God and what's wrong with God, and you need to take them to the cross for a cross-examination. Put them under cross-examination. When people are putting God on trial, foolishly, when people are getting angry with God blasphemously, you be one who stands with the Lord and speaks out for the Lord. And you be one who says, you know what? Dear brother or dear sister, we need to, in this trial that you're putting God on, go in for some cross-examination. And you need to see Jesus dying on the cross for you. Because if he didn't do that, you would spend forever in hell where you deserve to be. He wants the best for you. Well, then how come this is happening? Because he sees a bigger picture. He proved his love for you radically, with finality, on the cross. Dear folks, may you be ones who in this valley, during these times in which people are arrogantly challenging God, may you be one that says, you know what? I understand what you're saying, but you're really an idiot. Because God proved his love for you What else could he possibly do? What else could he possibly do to show you that he's in love with you and wants the best for you? He laid everything on the line. He was slaughtered in your place with you in his mind. And that is what John is seeing here as he's caught up into heaven. Yes, a throne. Yes, light. Yes, red, ruby-like emanations, which speak very definitely of the blood. Well, you may say, how do you know that this one on the throne is the Lord, is Jesus? Is it? I think so. The jasper stone, Exodus chapter 28, and the sardine stone are both interesting. In Exodus chapter 28, the high priest had a breastplate. On the breastplate were 12 stones, one for each what? Tribe. Four rows, 12 stones, three stones in a row. The first stone that was there was the sardine stone, the red one. I like that, by the way. The red one. It was the stone, Exodus 28 tells us, of the first son of the 12 sons, Reuben. See, the 12 stones stood for the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob. So on this high priest's breastplate, first stone, sardine stone, which stood for Reuben. Now, Reuben's name means behold, or see, a son. Reuben. Ben is son. Behold, or see, a son. The last stone on this breastplate, the first one, the stone of Reuben, pardon me, I'm okay. A sardine stone. The last stone was the jasper, or the diamond, and the last son of the 12 sons, what was his name? Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. Ben, Yamin. Ben is son, Yamin. So, behold a son and son of my right hand. So who do you think that this is who's on the throne? It's behold the son of my right hand. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. So the person on the throne here, it's interesting to me. Love, light. Jesus would say, I am the light of the world, wouldn't he? Notice this, on this throne, this one that sits on the throne, verse 3 tells us that he sat. Now folks, listen, tune in here. Because Jesus is sitting on the throne. The Lord is sitting. He is not pacing before the throne. He is not biting his nails, looking down from the edge of heaven, at you and me, he's sitting. You know this, that in the tabernacle and in the temple in the Old Testament, there was no place in the tabernacle for the priests to sit. Why? Because the work was never done. No place to sit. The work is never done. But here in heaven, and we're going to talk about next week in our study, very, very, I'm excited about it. Seeing that this whole heavenly scene is a representation of the tabernacle. But be that as it may, here in heaven, Jesus is sitting. Because the work is what? Complete. He's not saying, oh no, I can't believe it. I hope John, I don't think, is he going to make it? I don't know. Nope. He is totally relaxed on the throne. If you would, kicked back. For what reason? Being confident of this, we are told in Philippians 1 that he who has begun a good work in you shall what? Complete it. He's at rest. He's at rest as it relates to your 17-year-old junior in high school, your 6-year-old in first grade, your husband, ladies, your own life, guys, he's at rest. The work is complete. The price is paid. The debt is canceled, forgiven, forgotten, erased completely. He's at rest. He knows that he's going to see his own through. He's at rest tonight. Now, the one time in the scriptures that we see Jesus not on the throne at rest is in Acts chapter 7. Stephen is being stoned. Remember the story, the first martyr being stoned for his faith? With rocks, stoned. Not, yeah. And he's being, and as he is dying, he looks up and he sees heavens, or pardon me, the heaven open up. And as he sees the heaven open up, he says, "Behold, the heavens are opened, and I see Jesus standing." Jesus stood up to do what? To greet Stephen and to welcome him into the kingdom. Now, if it was me, if I was writing the story, I would have it just exactly the other way around. I would have Jesus standing up, wondering, "Oh, are these guys going to make it?" You know, worrying, "Oh no, it doesn't." Ugh. And then finally, when a guy dies, whew, sit down and relax. He made it. But you see, the Lord is just the opposite of that. He is sitting while life unfolds. He's at peace. He knows what he's going to do with you. He knows he's going to see you through. He's committed to that. He's given his word about that. So when he stands up, it's just to say, "Hey, welcome home," you see. Not in exhaustion. "Whew, I didn't know if you were going to make it or not. You made it. Wow, I was close." It's not that at all. I love it. He's sitting on the throne, love and light, and then, oh, this is grand, there was a rainbow, verse 3, round about the throne in sight like an emerald. A rainbow. See, light and love, the diamond and the sardine stone or ruby. He's sitting there in control, at peace, resting confidently. Round about the throne is a rainbow, emerald. I can't go into the full meaning of the emerald tonight. You can do so at your leisure. It's an amazing study. But be that as it may, the rainbow signifies obviously of what? Grace. Remember how Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord? Remember how there was a storm that caused the whole world to be drowned out and wiped out, but then a bow appeared in the sky and God was declaring covenantally, "Hey, I'm not going to do this again." It's a sign of grace and peace and promise, you see. You see the throne. When you get there, you're going to see this throne in heaven. You're going to see the Lord. And you're going to see there around the throne is a huge emblem of grace, which should not surprise us because in Hebrews we are told, "Therefore let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might find grace and mercy to help in time of need." Here's what you got to see here. This throne, folks, with the Lord sitting on it, there's not warning lights around it. Danger, danger, stay away, caution, back up, back up. But rather, there's a bow of invitation. It's a throne of grace. "Come to me," Jesus would say when he was on earth. The scriptures tell us you don't have because you don't ask. Boldly come to the throne, Hebrews exhorts us. Billy Graham was right. Billy says that in heaven, he's convinced, there, heaven, he says, is filled, jammed with unanswered prayers that were never asked or prayed for. When we get to heaven, I think it's true. We're going to be aware of how much we could have enjoyed, how different things might have been, had we not come boldly unto the throne of grace. It doesn't say come boldly to the throne of zealous service, or intense worship. Come boldly unto the throne of good works and clean living. It says, come boldly to the throne of grace. Grace is unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. I was telling the guys at Bradley again, I say it over and over, you've heard me say it for years, I'm going to keep on saying it till I go to heaven. I'm really, truly convinced that grace is the whole thing. I'm truly convinced that grace is not the beginning thing, it's the whole thing. That God is looking for people that He can bless hugely, who will not take credit directly or indirectly by saying, well, it's my prayer life, or it's my prophetic insight, or it's my disciplined spirituality, or it's because we really have a lot of insightful things that we've gleaned from our study. I'm convinced that God is looking for people like us and fellowships like us, who will just say it's completely and totally, truly, and nothing but grace. And when there is a person, or a ministry, or a church, or a marriage, or a family, or whatever it might be, that truly knows in their heart and will say with their lips, it is grace, then truly God gets all the glory. If we start believing or thinking it's because it's our prayer life or our passion, our study or our discipline, then we start taking glory. Look what we've done. Look who we are. God says, I will not share my glory with any other. See, grace is the only thing which truly allows the Lord to get all the glory. It's a throne of grace. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Just step up. Well, I'm not really worthy. I haven't been praying lately. I haven't been studying diligently. I haven't been serving faithfully. It's not called the throne of prayer or the throne of service or the throne of study. It's called the throne of grace. Unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. And then when you are blessed, you go, amazing grace. And you become a worshiper of God. And you're impressed not with yourself or with some other person. You're impressed with the Lord. And you say, He is awesome. He is awesome. Hallelujah. Praise to the Lord. So around the throne, you see, is this rainbow, emerald in color. And notice also, not only the prominence of the throne, the person on the throne, but number three, notice the people around the throne. The people around the throne. Actually, if you're taking notes, I want to make a little adjustment there. It's the proclamation above the throne is number three, which is grace, the rainbow that's above the throne. And now we'll look at the people around the throne, number four. Round the throne, verse four, were 24 seats. Upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. They had on their heads crowns of gold. 24 elders. Who are these 24 elders? They pop up over and over and over again in Revelation, as we shall see. Whenever there's a heavenly scene, we'll see the elders there. Who are they? It could be that these guys are just special heavenly beings, unique to heaven, like cherubims and seraphims. Could be. It could be, because they're 24 in number, that they are actually representing the church in its entirety. What do you mean? In the Old Testament priesthood, 1 Chronicles chapter 24, David divided the whole priesthood up into 24 courses, 24 groupings. Now, that's the Old Testament priesthood in 24 groups. Now, we know that we, as the church, are a nation or a kingdom of priests. That we are a royal priesthood. So where the Old Testament priests were serving on earth in 24 courses, it could be, some suggest, that these 24 elders are speaking of us, the church. Because it says concerning these elders, they were clothed in white raiment. White garments, which speaks, of course, of the righteousness given to us in Christ. So maybe they're just heavenly, unique beings, or maybe it speaks of the church. Probably, in my opinion, it speaks of the 12 apostles, because in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus said the 12 apostles would sit on 12 seats or 12 thrones, and the 12 patriarchs, the 12 sons of Jacob that became the 12 what? Tribes. And I say that because in Revelation chapter 21, we'll see that when you see the New Jerusalem, 12 gates providing access into the city, and upon each gate was written the name of one of the patriarchs, and 12 foundations, and upon the foundations, each foundation was written the name of one of the apostles. So you have the apostles, their names written on the foundation, and the patriarchs written on the gates. If that be the case, if it's the 12 apostles and 12 patriarchs, 12 and 12 is what? 24, right. Then it would speak of God's people, New Testament, Old Testament, God's people in entirety. The patriarchs representing the Old Testament believers, the apostles representing the New Testament brothers and sisters, 24 in totality, very possibly. But we can't be dogmatic who they are, but this we do know. Now listen here. For you that want to involve yourself in ministry, in service, listen. People often say, how do we know what to do in this thing called service? Or, you know, I want to be involved, some of you gals might say, in ministering to women more effectively. Or, I want to be involved in serving the fellowship, some of you guys might say. How does that happen? Jesus said, when you pray, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is what? In heaven. The idea of elders, presbyteros, one guy, not me, but presbyteros, from which we get the word Presbyterian, suggested that there would only be 24 Presbyterians in heaven. I don't think that's true. But the that was a joke, folks. But the 24 presbyteros, or elders here, show us what we should be doing if we want to be elders, that is, servants, ministers here on earth. And I don't have time tonight, obviously, to go into it. Just make note, you that wish to study further, you will see a fabulous study unfold when you watch these 24 elders. What do they do in heaven? They do not have board meetings. They don't run programs. They're not pursuing higher office. What are they doing? First of all, we see them here. They're sitting around the throne. They're just sitting in God's presence. Then we'll see him in our next chapter seeking John out, who was weeping, who was hurting, who was confused. One of the elders came to John and said, "Weep not! Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed." That's what a minister does, an elder should be doing. Sitting in the throne room with the Lord, seeking out people that are hurting and weeping and pointing them to the Lord. Then we'll see later on how John is standing there looking around, and one of the elders, one of these 24, comes to John and says, "John, who are these that are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" And John says, "Sir, thou knowest, beats me." And he says, "These are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes in the blood and made themselves white." An elder goes around asking questions to get spiritual discussions going and provides information about spiritual truth and enlightenment. That's what an elder does. A brother or sister who wants to be involved in ministry, you start talking spiritual stuff, even though people are saying, I don't know. You say, well, let me tell you. And you start sharing truth, you see. We'll see the elders singing a new song. That's what elders do. They sing a new song, not a stale old hymn of yesteryear, but something which God is doing today. Being relevant and current in the flow with what God is doing in this hour, a new song is being sung. You'll see these elders as you trace them through doing things that are what you and what I should be doing too. If we say, Lord, may your will be done on earth as it's being done in heaven. Well, it's a study for you that want to pursue it. You'll be blessed by it. Look and see what the 24 elders are doing in heaven, and it will give you great instruction about what you should be doing on earth. So these guys, they're sitting there, and they have on their heads crowns of gold. Oh, this is great. These 24, whoever they may be, heavenly elders, have crowns of gold upon their heads. What does this mean? It's hugely important, but we have not time tonight to go into it. So we'll look at that later on. Number 5. Notice this. The proceedings from the throne. Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Now when you hear lightning and thundering, you know that a storm is happening. The proceedings from the throne. Now keep in mind, John again is addressing a group of people that were going through terrible times and hard days. Well, how long is this going on? Why isn't God doing something would be a natural question. And John would be able to say, hey, when I was caught up into heaven, let me tell you something. God is on the throne. There's a bow around it, red emanating from it, light inherent in it. It's set. Man, he sees, he loves, he invites you and me to come boldly. And from the throne come lightnings and thunderings, which means, yes, a storm is coming. You see, God is going to pour out justice upon the earth. I read the paper today or yesterday and I go, how can this be in the last year in our own country? 3,000 homosexual couples, men, adopted boy, little baby boys to be brought up by them in a legal family situation. I go, that's not right. How long, O Lord? 2,000 lesbian ladies, 2,000 couples, adopted little girls to be raised in their family, quote unquote. That's not right. Homosexuals adopting little babies. Here are these little kids, they're in an orphanage or they're up for adoption and they get adopted by homosexual couples. That's not right. Let people say that it's bigotry or prejudice. Let people say that I'm not correct politically. I don't care. It's not right. It's not right. And I'll say it to you and I'll say it over the air. It's not right. There needs to be rightness, and it's going to happen. Lightnings and thunderings. God is going to begin moving. It reminds me of that story, the Norse god riding bareback across the sky. The Norse god Thor. Lightning bolts are being hurled by him. I am mighty Thor. I am mighty Thor. As he rides bareback across the sky. I am mighty Thor. And his horse turns around finally and says, well, why don't you use a thaddle, filly? There's a tie in there between the... So these gay guys, there's going to come a time, persisting in sin and flaunting it. And I'm not talking about those that struggle with a problem and seek to get right. I'm talking about those that are flaunting homosexual behavior or heterosexual bizarrity and flaunting it and demanding it to be accepted. Hey, listen, God sees the throne upon which he sits is set, and light comes from it. And proceeding from the throne are lightnings and thunderings, which means in due season, things are going to be set straight. Things are going to be made right. Justice and equity will come. Tears will be wiped away. Questions will be answered. Wrongs will be righted. There's coming a day. This would be extremely comforting to those to whom John was writing, as it's comforting to you and me. We see lots of problems, but we know from the throne emanates thunders, lightnings, voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Seven spirits of God. Again, if you missed our earlier study on that, Isaiah chapter 11 verse, who can recall? Excellent. Great. Isaiah 11, 2. The sevenfold nature of God's Spirit. It doesn't mean there are seven Holy Spirits. It means that there's a sevenfold nature described in Isaiah chapter 11, 2. Listen, before the throne, lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there is the burning of the righteous work, the purifying work, the perfecting work of the Holy Spirit before the throne. Notice this, number 6, peace before the throne. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto what? Crystal. For you water skiers, I was sitting out on the back deck of one of the cabins at Bradley on Tuesday evening and just watching that lake. It was like glass. And the moon, little wedge of the moon was shining down on the water, and it was just spectacular. And you know, it's so tranquil and it's so peaceful. It's so serene when you're there by a lake, a sea of crystal-like glass. Water skiers love it. Surfers, you know what it's like when you're surfing and the conditions are glassy. Man, you go, hoo-hoo. Okay, perfect. Peace, smoothness. That's what's going to be before the throne. So when you get to heaven, what you're going to see is this. This throne is going to catch your eye. The one on the throne is going to warm your heart. The crystal sea before the throne will bring you tranquility and peace. And then we're going to see in our study next week, as we finish the chapter, we're going to see the praises to the one who is enthroned in heaven. It's going to be a hugely important study. So come back. We'll finish chapter 4 in our study next time together. The wonderful thing about a study like this is it's not simply a sneak preview of coming attractions, but it gives me understanding about what I am doing when I'm praying at this time. I'm going before a Father, before a Lord, before a Master who sees everything, who loves me passionately, who invites me, pleads with me to come boldly. I'm coming before one who is going to be thundering and lightning and making things right ultimately. I come before one that I can do what the 24 elders were allowed to in heaven, and that's I can just sit in his presence. If you haven't taken the opportunity to do that of late, can I challenge you with that? Take some time and just sit. Just sit. in the presence of the Lord and think on Him and talk to Him. And you will find yourself in the troubled waters of your heart and soul. They just become like glass. There's a peace that settles in. There's a tranquility deep within whenever I go before the throne. Before the throne, there is always going to be tranquility and peace and a sea of crystal like glass. My problem is I so often don't want to sit before the throne. I want to run out and make things right. And I try to solve this and take care of that and tend the other. And guess what? There is no tranquility. I find myself raging and troubled inside and debating and questioning and upset. And then, once again, after becoming exhausted and fatigued and frustrated, I finally go, okay, I need to stop and sit, Lord, before the throne today. Slow down. Talk to the Father. Get into the Scriptures. Listen to what He has to say to me. Suddenly I find again that peace. I find that mercy and grace that helps in time of need. Folks, listen. Don't just wait until you get to heaven to experience that glassy sea, to see the light or to feel the love of the Sardis or sardine stone enveloping you, the work of the cross being real in your heart, you see. Do it daily. Take time each day to take a trip up into heaven, to sit in the throne room He invites you to. By Him, therefore, come boldly, not reluctantly, not intimidatedly, come boldly unto the throne of what? Grace. That you may find grace and mercy to help in time of need. Let's stand, shall we? Thank you, Father, for giving us understanding of what is coming. And also allowing us to understand what can be presently. May these not just be, Lord, words on a page in a book, but Lord, may I be one that takes advantage of the opportunity to sit with You, pour out my questions and problems and burdens on You, and then receive from You, Lord, that which You want to do in my heart. Thank You for allowing us to come, Lord, boldly before Your presence. We love You. We need You. Thank You, Lord, for proving with one bold stroke, one huge act, one complete statement that we can trust You with our lives, our pain, our questions. We know, Lord, You proved everything that needed to be proved and said everything that needs to be said on the cross of Calvary. We rest in that fact. Now as we go our way, Lord, I pray that we might remember and respond properly. Now bless these Your people. Bless them, Lord. Bless them. Bless them. Prepare us for heaven, even as You're preparing heaven for us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.